Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you, singing Alleluia, Alleluia.
Welcome to the Go and Teach Bible Study program presented by the Monte Vista Church of Christ in Phoenix, Arizona. We want to thank you for joining us today as we examine the truth of God's Word and the answers it holds to life's most important questions. If you have questions about this lesson or would like to study further, please contact us at montevistacoc.com. Now let's open our Bibles and study God's Word together.
Thanks for joining us on the Go and Teach radio program. My name is Ryan Goodwin, and I'm one of the preachers that works with the Monte Vista Church of Christ in Phoenix, Arizona. Have your Bibles open to the New Testament, all the way at the end in the book of Revelation, and turn to Revelation chapter 20, and notice with me, if you will, a passage beginning in verse 11 of Revelation 20, verse 11. So I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Now another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. Verse 13. Now the sea gave up the dead which were in it, the death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into that lake of fire. So a very sobering truth that is confirmed by the words of this passage is that we're all going to be judged based on our deeds in the flesh. Essentially, what I do matters in this life. A couple other passages here to note. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, still in the New Testament here, but in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10, it says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." That's that scene in Revelation 20, isn't it? "That each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." And go to the Gospel of John and look at Jesus' own words here. In John chapter 5, and beginning in verse 28, Jesus himself says, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs shall hear his voice. They shall come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." Now, the challenge for the Christian is to keep some perspective when it comes to passages like this, and to understand that these are not the only passages that talk about God's judgment or God's overall assessment of our life and its quality and its worth. Remember in Jeremiah 31, verse 34, one of the most encouraging passages, I believe, in all of the Old Testament. But in Jeremiah 31, God says through the prophet Jeremiah, that I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. And of course, this is in the context of a kingdom prophecy. This is in the context of a new covenant prophecy, that I will make that new covenant with them in those future days. It's talking about Jesus Christ. That in the time of Jesus Christ, the time in which we live now under the new covenant, that God will forgive us of our sins. And he says, I'll remember them no more. So is there an inconsistency between what Revelation 20 says, or 2 Corinthians 5:10, or John 5, and what Jeremiah 31:34 says? Am I going to be judged for my deeds in the flesh, good or bad? Or is God going to forgive me of my sins and then remember those sins no more? Furthermore, I think some other questions complicate this conversation. Just how specific is God going to be in that judgment? When I do stand before him at the judgment seat and he opens up that great big book and I'm judged based on what's written in that book, my good deeds and my bad deeds, am I going to be condemned for even a single sin that's left unchecked? What if I forgot to repent of a little thing back when I was a teenager and I just never remembered, never recalled that I had done it? Do deathbed confessions work? Maybe if I just wait until I'm on my deathbed and just kind of finally, at the last minute, say, God forgive me right now for everything that I've done. Does that work? Or will a lifetime of good choices be neutralized by some failure at the end of my days? Like, if I live for 80 years and do what's right for all those 80 years to the best of my ability, and I make one mistake at the end, is that what's going to send me to hell? Fortunately, it's not up to us to judge. That's God's job. We lack the precision necessary for such a monumental task as judging either our own lives or the lives of everybody who has ever lived. Christ alone is able to judge the world in that way because according to Hebrews chapter 4, He is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And I think it's because we trust Him that we're able, as Hebrews 4 verse 16 says, to draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. So I suppose we have to find some balance, and maybe that's the hard part. I'll admit that. I'm not perfect at it, and what we're going to talk about in our program today might require some more studying on your part to really grasp this. But I think we've got to find some balance and understand that when it comes to salvation and condemnation, it's not that we are in and out and in and out and in and out and in and out of salvation every time we make some little mistake in life, every time a thought passes through our mind that it shouldn't, or a lustful thought or an intention or a word that slips out between our lips. I don't believe that God works that way. I don't believe that salvation is just an in and out kind of thing, like jumping in and out of a pool every time we do something wrong. And yet, here's the balance. I also think that we cannot be cavalier about our sins, as if grace is just going to cover everything and I'm okay and I don't have to be careful and I don't have to put effort into it. I mean, after all, what does Romans chapter 6 say when it comes to grace? The Apostle Paul puts it really, really well, that you can't have a cavalier or casual attitude when it comes to grace. He says in Romans 6, verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? And that might be the attitude of somebody. If they believe that they're once saved, always saved, and that nothing they can do can possibly ruin their salvation for them, I think the Apostle Paul has some words for you. He goes on to say in verse 2, may it never be, for how shall we who died to sin still live in it? And interestingly enough, in this whole conversation about grace or works or law, Paul himself says, if you skip on down to verse 14 there in Romans 6 verse 14, Paul actually connects grace with obedience. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. There's something about grace that motivates us. We're not supposed to have this casual attitude that says, just because I have grace, I can do whatever I want. Actually, according to the Apostle Paul, it's because of grace that we're so motivated to get the sin out of our lives. So what about all of this? How far does God's mercy extend to the Christian who does wrong? I want to remember one passage before we move on to another idea. In James 4, verse 17, James 4 and verse 17, it says, to him who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. So for everything that we might be able to say about grace, everything that we might be able to say about salvation being a certain thing, that we can be confident in, that we can approach the throne of grace with such confidence, for everything that we might say about that, we have to remember that our choices have eternal implications. And if you know the right thing to do, but you do not do it, that's sin. And sin is the thing that's going to keep you out of heaven. Sin is the thing that is going to separate you from the presence of God. If you don't resolve it in this life, then I'll tell you what, it will be once and for all in the next life. Let's talk about the idea of fallen from grace. Let's go to Galatians chapter 5. And I want to notice a little verse here in Galatians 5 and verse 4. Lest any of you still think that I'm promoting a once saved, always saved kind of idea here, I want to make one thing clear. We can fall from grace. We can live in such a way and make choices in such a way that we lose our salvation. Galatians 5 and verse 4 says, "You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have," he says here, "you have fallen from grace." Interestingly, the sin for which these folks were condemned was not some licentious, rebellious, or covetous pursuit. While such things, of course, can lead to our spiritual doom according to other passages, the trouble in Galatia had to do with their belief in self-justification, or salvation by meritorious conduct. Now, whether their issue was the law of Moses or simply law, quote-unquote, law itself, things like good deeds as outlined in a moral code, the result was still the same. They were operating under the assumption that their own self-derived righteousness justified their salvation. Paul had no qualms when it came to calling them out on this troubling issue, by the way. He even told the Apostle Peter face-to-face in another altercation or another incident that he reported in Galatians 2, verse 16. He says, "Nevertheless," and he said this to Peter face-to-face, "Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we may be justified by faith in him, and not by works of the law, since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." Even those who appeared to be most qualified to boast about their law-keeping prowess, good law-keeping Jewish apostles like Peter, even they had no grounds for self-justification. The apostles themselves believed in Christ and taught that it was not by works of the law that they were saved. Paul would make similar statement to the Romans in Romans chapter 3 and verse 28. And in that same context, he goes on to describe a stark difference between justification by works of the law and justification by faith. In Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 21, notice what he says here. "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." So even the Old Testament, the law at Mount Sinai, and the prophets themselves witnessed to this. "Even," he says in verse 22, "even the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus for all those who believe. For there is no distinction." And one of the most memorable verses of the book of Romans, he says in verse 23, "For all have sinned, and all have fallen short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus." We need to remember that Paul's primary purpose in writing this statement to the Romans is not to discount obedience to God, but to keep obedience in perspective. The Jewish converts in Rome, and in Galatia for that matter, were foisting upon their Gentile counterparts various provisions of the law that were never required by Christ, namely circumcision, Sabbath keeping, and obeying food laws that were prescribed in the Old Testament. In doing so, they were essentially invalidating the power of grace through faith. Even in the midst of such an anti-law letter, the necessity of obedience for God is never downplayed by Paul. You can look at Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, Romans 2, verses 4 through 5, 2, verse 16, all of Romans chapter 6, and you can tell Romans is not discounting obedience. It's very tempting to overstate Paul's denunciation of the law in the book of Romans, but Paul's argument needs to be kept in its context. Paul might be in some accommodative terms anti-law, but he's never, ever anti-obedience to God. One cannot avoid the conclusion that grace is conditional. Whether you're reading Romans, Galatians, or any other book of the Bible, grace is conditional. Going back to that story in Galatians chapter 2, where Peter and Paul had an incident where Peter needed to be confronted about some hypocrisy. Paul says very clearly in Galatians 2 verse 11 that because of his hypocrisy, Peter stood condemned. And that wasn't just condemned in Paul's opinion or Paul's own judgment, because Paul always made it clear that he left judgment entirely up to Jesus Christ, Romans chapter 8, verses 33 and 34. So at that moment, at the moment that his hypocrisy overtook him and he began showing personal favoritism, Peter was not saved. He was one of those, according to Galatians 5, who had fallen from grace. Otherwise, how can one stand condemned before God and yet be saved still at the same time? So will our sins be held against us even if we're in a relationship with Christ? Well, according to the traditional Calvinist who believes in once saved, always saved, of course not. Your sins are never going to be held against you. If you're in a relationship with Christ, if you're saved, if you're justified, if grace has covered you, there's never anything that you can do, no matter how bad, to lose your salvation. And it's a circular argument, of course. If I was to ever point out an example of somebody who claimed to be a Christian and then fell away from the faith, somebody who lost their salvation, in my estimation, the Calvinists would just come back and say, well, he was probably never saved in the first place. That he just went through the motions, or it looked like he became a Christian, but deep down inside, he was never really saved in the first place. I don't know. That always bothers me because the passage in Romans chapter 11, beginning of verse 17, seems to make it pretty clear to anybody who's willing to read it that we can lose and even regain our salvation. In Romans 11, in verse 17, the writer says, "Now if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward those branches." So what he's saying is, the kingdom is a lot like a tree. And the Jews, because they were preached to first, and because they were the descendants of Abraham, and they were the recipients of the great promises given in the Old Testament, they were naturally a part of the kingdom tree. Now, some of them chose not to believe. Some of them chose to reject the message of Christ when he came in. And because they rejected their own Messiah, those natural branches, those naturally occurring olive branches, were cut off. They were cut off. They were removed. They lost their place on the kingdom tree. When the gospel was extended to the Gentiles, as God had always planned for it, those Gentile branches, the wild olive branches, were grafted in among those original branches, so that Gentile branches and Jewish branches coexisted on the same kingdom tree. Jews are welcomed into the kingdom by virtue of the promises given to Abraham. Gentiles are welcomed into the kingdom by virtue of the promises given to all mankind, that we would all be blessed by the seed of Abraham, which is, of course, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Now, look what he says here. "But if you are arrogant," he's talking to the Gentiles here, "if you think you're something special because you got grafted into the tree and you think you're better than those branches that were cut off, if you're arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, 'Branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in.'" That's quite a lofty and confident statement, isn't it? Paul says, quite right, they were broken off for their unbelief. "But you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Behold then the kindness and the severity of God. To those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again." Now, please understand, we're talking about a symbol here, but there's an incredible truth behind that symbol. People can be saved and grafted onto the tree, but if they choose to become arrogant, if they lose their faith, they can be cut off. And it says quite clearly that if one changes his ways and believes again, then he can be grafted back, because God is able to do that. God is able to take people who have been rejected. He's able to take people who've been cut off. He is able to take people who walked away from the faith willingly, knowingly. And when they repent and turn back to God, God is able to restore to them their relationship to Him, their salvation, their place in the kingdom. So the challenge at this point in our radio program is to try to understand, are we talking about being saved by merits, or are we talking about being saved by grace? Because it sure seems like there's a contradiction here, or that these ideas are at odds with each other. Now, I've always liked Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of your works, that no one should boast. I often wonder in a passage like this if we fail to see the difference between merits, being saved by your own meritorious works, that I'm so good, I'm so righteous, I'm so wonderful. Have we seen the difference between merits and requirements in our conversation about salvation by grace alone? When I assert that my deeds play an integral part of my salvation, which, again, all these passages, Revelation 20, John 5, all these passages make it clear that my deeds, what I do, matters to God, I'm not saying in any of this that my deeds earn my salvation. Listen to that again. Just because my deeds play an integral part of my salvation doesn't mean that my deeds earn it. It is not to my credit that I obey God and refrain from sin. Fulfilling a requirement is not an accomplishment. It's not a deed worth boasting about. Look at these phrases again. For by grace you have been saved. There's nothing we can do to earn our salvation, plain and simple. There's no deed that makes us worthy of heaven. It is only by God's mercy that any of us have hope in eternal salvation. But does this mean that we're not expected to do something to receive that grace? Surely not. Otherwise, most of the New Testament would just be a waste of time. He says, not as a result of works. Salvation comes through the mercy of God only, and not because I earn it. But this cannot exclude works of every kind, because even faith itself, according to John 6:29, is a kind of work. Says that no one should boast. And I wonder, is it boasting in myself to say that baptism is necessary for salvation? Is that detracting from faith or grace in any way? Baptism saves us because the power of God that brings us out of the water, according to Ephesians 2 verse 6, that one raises us up with Him. I can't boast about my things that I do in obedience. I can't boast about baptism. I can't boast about church attendance. I can't boast about not lusting. I can't boast about not committing sexual sins. I can't boast about not being a drunkard. I can't boast about those things. When God asks me to do something, when God commands me to do something, I cannot boast when I am fulfilling a requirement that He sets before me. And maybe that's a key to our conversation that we've forgotten about. My deeds are going to be there on the judgment day. I am going to be judged because of my good deeds and because of my bad deeds. Now, how specific God is going to be, that's not up to me to decide. That's not my place. What's up to me to decide is how willing I am in this life, with the time I have before me, with the opportunities that I have. It's up to me to decide. Am I going to serve God? Am I going to obey Him? Am I going to do what is required of me? Or am I going to brush aside those requirements and arrogantly proclaim grace, grace all day long? I've always liked what it says in the Gospel of Luke, in Luke chapter 17. In talking about slaves fulfilling certain duties to their masters, he says, "So you too, when you do all the things that are commanded of you, say, 'We are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done.'" If you'd like to study this topic further, or if you're curious about other aspects of Christianity or the Bible, please reach out to the Monte Vista Church of Christ. How can the door shall be opened?
Thank you for joining us today. To hear this program again, please visit our website at montevistacoc.com. If you're in the Phoenix area, come visit us at the Monte Vista Church of Christ. We're located at 2202 North 40th Street. We have Bible classes for all ages each Sunday morning at 9:30 and again on Wednesday night at 7. For more information about the Monte Vista Church of Christ or to request a personal Bible study, please go to montevistacoc.com. Amen.